The message this morning comes from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. And this is what it says. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Romans chapter 10 is about Israel's unbelief. It is one aspect of a long explanation of why the Israelites are lost while Gentiles are being saved. Gentiles are being saved by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ that obtains for them a righteous standing before God. The Israelites are lost because of unbelief. That is the essence of the message of Romans chapter 10. This people who have had a rich heritage with God going all the way back to Abraham is lost from God. And the reason is unbelief. That is why Paul's prayer and heart's desire for them is that they may be saved. Now, can we learn anything from Israel's unbelief? Yes, we can. What can we learn from Israel's unbelief? That is what I want to talk to you about today. The first thing that stands out in this passage is unbelief can be camouflaged in zeal for God. Paul says in verses 1 and 2, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The Israelites, for the most part, are lost, but they have a zeal for God. That seems like a contradiction, to be lost and have a zeal for God at the same time, but it is not. Their lostness is due to unbelief. Their zeal is more of a carnal, selfish nature. Their zeal, the Bible says, is not based on knowledge. To put it another way, their zeal is not based upon truth. Now think about zeal for a minute. What is zeal? Here is the definition of zeal. Zeal is excitement of mind, ardor, fervor of spirit. The opposite of zeal is complacency. When I think about zeal, I think about the way that Pete Rose played baseball. sliding into first base, head first, arms outstretched. The first time Mickey Mantle saw Pete Rose play baseball, he nicknamed him Charlie Hustle. He said, "Here comes old Charlie Hustle." Pete Rose played baseball with zeal, with fire, with enthusiasm. Zeal can be a good thing. I like to see people do things with zeal, with fire, with enthusiasm, rather than lackadaisical, humdrum, couldn't care less one way or the other. I actually like to see religious zeal. But I have seen too much religious zeal that was amiss. I had a teacher one time who warned of two things. He said to those of us in his class, "I want you to avoid these two things: knowledge on ice and ignorance on fire." I am afraid that we have had too much knowledge on ice and ignorance on fire in our churches and in our culture. The Bible says that the Jews had a zeal for God, but it was not based upon knowledge. It was zeal with a huge flaw in it. One commentary on Romans says, "In spite of the earnestness of their zeal, in spite of the fact that it is truly zeal for the true God, there is a disastrous flaw in it. It is not according to knowledge." Paul certainly does not mean to deny that they know God. They do indeed know God. And yet they will not know Him as He really is. There is a lack of comprehension at the most vital point. It is a matter of seeing indeed, but not perceiving. Of hearing indeed, but not understanding. There is a perverse and obstinate ignorance at the very heart of their knowledge of God, and in the center of their dedicated and meticulous obedience and obstinate disobedience. I like what R.C.H. Linsky said about zeal. This is what he said: "Take poison with zeal. The zeal will as little prevent the deadly effect of the poison as the lack of zeal would." Linsky said, "You can take poison with zeal or without zeal, and one way or the other it will kill you. The zeal is irrelevant. It doesn't matter if you take the poison with zeal or without zeal. The poison will kill you." The point Linsky was making was that religion is like poison. It doesn't matter how much zeal you practice it or how much sincerity you believe it. It will kill you if it is the wrong message. The thing that matters in religion is knowledge of the truth. Is the message truth? Have you placed your faith in the right message? Have you placed your faith in the right object? If you have believed the wrong message or placed your faith in the wrong object, it will not save you. So while you may be impressed by the zealous way that Israel practiced religion, it was a misguided zeal. It was a zeal without knowledge. The next thing that we can learn about Israel's unbelief is, unbelief is not innocent. Romans 10:3 says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." The first part of that verse might suggest that Israel's greatest problem was ignorance. They did not know the righteousness that comes from God. But if you read on down to verse 17 and 18, it becomes clear that this was not the case. Verse 17 and 18 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." Israel cannot claim ignorance. Christ came to them, and they rejected Him. The gospel message was preached to them, and they rejected it. You see, they would rather establish their own righteousness than submit to God's righteousness. That gets to the heart of the issue right there. People do not want to submit to God's method of salvation. People want to establish their own terms of salvation rather than submit to God's method of salvation. When Jesus was walking from one village to another, people along the road would hear His call to follow Him, and some of their responses are recorded in the Gospel. On one occasion, Jesus said to a man, "Follow me." But the man said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another man said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Jesus was not being cruel to these men. These men were trying to set the terms of their own salvation. The one man was saying, "Let me wait until my father dies and I get him buried, and then I will follow you." And Jesus said, "You can't set the terms of your salvation." The other man was saying, "Let me go and straighten things out back at home first, and then I will come and follow you." Jesus said, "You cannot set the terms of your salvation. I am your salvation." I have run into plenty of people who want salvation, but they want it on their own terms. I am telling you that unbelief is more a matter of stubbornness than it is a matter of ignorance or innocence. The next thing that stands out in this passage is unbelief is a rejection of the grace of God. Romans 10:3 and 4 says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." What does the Bible mean by "Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to those who believe"? I think the basic meaning of it is very, very clear. He is not simply saying that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, though that is true. In this context, Paul is saying that there were some who were trying to gain righteousness with God by keeping the law. Hypothetically, you could do that, but it requires so much that it is impossible. You see, Jesus said the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. In order to keep the law and earn your own salvation, you would have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. From the moment you were born until the day that you draw your last breath. What man on earth has the audacity to even think that he has done that or could ever do that? It is as impossible as a camel going through the eye of a needle. There is one man who has done that, and it is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He perfectly kept the law of God from His birth until His last breath. He is an infinite, eternal person. His life and death has infinite and eternal value. He lived a substitutionary life of righteousness. He died a substitutionary death of atonement for sins. It is only by His righteousness imputed to us by grace through faith that we gain a right standing before God. Paul is not saying that in the Old Testament men obtained a righteous standing before God by keeping the law, and now since Christ has come, He has put an end to that. He is saying that Christ is the end of any notion or attempt to gain righteousness by keeping the law. To try to gain righteousness by keeping the law is to try to establish your own righteousness and not to submit to God's righteousness, which is by grace. It is a rejection of God's grace. Unbelief is a rejection of God's grace. The next thing that stands out in this passage is unbelief is not the alternative to choose because God's way of salvation is too hard. Romans 10, 5 through 9 says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." This passage is contrasting two ways of obtaining righteousness. Righteousness by law and righteousness by faith. Righteousness by law works like this. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. In other words, righteousness by the law demands a high standard of obedience. It is actually impossible. It would be like ascending up into heaven or descending down into the abyss. Righteousness by faith works like this. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. God's way of righteousness is not that difficult. Paul is using two phrases which had become very common in Jewish literature to stand for things that are impossible. Ascending into heaven or descending into the abyss. And they come right out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. He's saying this, in the way of salvation by faith, God is not asking you to perform some monumental task of ascending into heaven or descending into the abyss in order to be saved, in order to have right standing with Him, in order to be right with God. You don't have to perform some Herculean task. You have to do what? Believe. Because the Word is near you. God hasn't called you to go up into heaven or down into the abyss. The Lord Jesus Christ has come from heaven for you. And He has been raised up from the dead for you in order that you will believe on Him. Don't think that you have to respond to God by ascending into heaven or by descending into the abyss. Don't think that you have to go on some impossible journey. The righteousness of faith is available. It is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. It's been revealed. It's in the grace of God. And you simply believe and receive it. The righteousness of God is not something difficult to obtain. It is by grace and it is through faith. It's the simple response of the heart to the Word of God, to the message of the Gospel, to the message of salvation. Finally, unbelief that results in lostness is cured by faith that obtains salvation. Romans 10, 9-13 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This passage explains how someone comes to be justified before God. Justified is a form of the word righteousness. To be justified means to have a right standing before God. It is in this text the same thing as to be saved. It is the same thing as having the Lord's riches bestowed upon oneself. To be saved is to be delivered from the consequences of sin. It is to obtain a righteous standing before God. And when someone is saved, they have had the riches of the Lord bestowed upon them. So how does one come to possess this right standing before God? It is by faith. Several elements of faith are listed in this text. There is belief in the heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. There is confession with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. There is calling upon the name of the Lord. These are the components of saving faith. Faith has an object. That is Jesus Christ. Your faith has to be placed in the right object. Faith has content. That is that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised Him from the dead. You have to believe in the right Jesus, the one who is Lord and the one who raised from the dead. I have said before that faith involves the mind, the heart, and the will. I think you can see that in this text. With the mind, you comprehend that Jesus is the Lord that conquered death by the resurrection. With the heart, you embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior and love Him with devotion. With the will, you submit to Him as Lord of your life so that you will obey Him. That is what believing in the heart and confessing with the mouth is all about. Believing is something that takes place on the inside. Confessing is something that shows itself on the outside in a changed life. The first act of confession as a new believer might very well be baptism. And from then on, it is the manifestation of a life that is submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Believing and confessing describes a life that is oriented around Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, how might someone begin this life of faith? The text says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You hear the message of Jesus dying for sinners, rising from the dead, ruling as Lord. You believe the message and you call upon Him. You say, how do you call upon Him? It could be as simple as this. Lord Jesus, save me. He is the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful Lord. He will see you calling. He will know you are calling. He is powerful to save. Calling upon the Lord is what Peter did when he was sinking in the Sea of Galilee. Do you remember that? The disciples were on the Sea of Galilee in a storm, and Jesus came to them walking on the water. They were afraid, and Jesus said, "Fear not, it is I." Peter said, "Lord, if it is you, then let me come to you." Jesus said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and began to walk on the water. But then he took his eyes off Jesus and saw the wind and was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of Peter and saved him back into the boat. That is calling upon the Lord. Lord, save me. There was a man by the name of Li who was an outstanding Christian leader in China. And he spoke in a modernistic church in California. At the conclusion of the message, a young college student questioned him, saying, "Why should we export Christianity to China when Confucianism is the religion in your country?" Mr. Li said, "There are three reasons. First, Confucius was a teacher, and Christ is a savior. China needs a savior more than a teacher. In the second place, Confucius is dead, and Christ is alive. China needs a living savior. And in the third place," he said, "the day is coming when Confucius is going to have to stand before Jesus Christ to be judged by him. And China needs to know Christ as Savior before she meets him as judge. All of us need to know Christ as Savior before we stand before him as judge. You want to know Christ as Savior? Then call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Amen."